United States conservative Protestants have been the chief watchdogs and sharpshooters along the cultic frontier. This goes back many years. If you look in libraries on books about cults, you will find that many of them are published by Zondervan Press and other conservative Protestant groups in this country, but that the old books on the cults had to do with Jehovah's Witnesses, with Mormons, with Christian Science, and with Adventism, basically. Now, many of us grew up looking at those groups as exotic and strange, but we have learned later that they ain't nothing compared to some of the strange and wonderful plants which have sprung up in the religious garden within the last 10 or 15 years. And so the former director for the Division of Cult Apologetics at Zondervan Press, I find that a very interesting job, Division of Cult Apologetics, that he was the man in charge of fighting the cults at Zondervan, has been putting out books now that have a whole new list of opponents to deal with. And rather than go through a whole bunch of them, what I'm going to do this morning is try to sketch in rather quick fashion some of the religious experiences or feelings which are evoked by three groups, and then try to draw a bit of conclusion from that, and hope that we can this morning follow in the good tradition of Herb Chilstrom and have some time for discussion. He had a lot of time for discussion. Very well worked out that way. But he didn't have a day off, so that's how he came out. I want to start with snake handling. Because of most cultic experiences, snake handling is really much closer to the traditional understanding of scripture and grows out of it than other things which we'll talk about later. And I want, in fact, to deal today with snake handling, with the children of God, and with the Moonies. Take those three as examples. And what I want to point out with the snake handlers is how most cults begin by utilizing scripture and, as one person has said, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, majoring in minors as far as scripture is concerned. In fact, some historians say that the history of the church shows that most heretical groups pick on one or two passages of scripture and make the whole faith revolve around that particular center. Snake handling takes as its basic passage Mark 16, 17 and 18, which I will read to you. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. These so-called signs following, done in the name of Jesus, have become the center of worship services in several Appalachian states. And they illustrate vividly how literal interpretation of a single scriptural text can become a focal point for cultic experience. Snake handling has been going on in the mountains since 1909, and it then began through the work of an illiterate Tennessee preacher named George Hensley. It was the logical outcome of a series of events that occurred in American religion during the latter part of the last century, starting with what was called the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement, which arose out of Methodism, had as its goal perfection, scriptural holiness, meaning that one left behind sin and lived in a perfectly sinless state, perfection. And in order to do that, these holiness people searched scripture very carefully to find out what the marks of the truly holy people were. Now, one of the marks which was discovered there was speaking in tongues, which occurs in this very passage from Mark, which I read. And therefore, there was an earnest searching among people for this gift of speaking in tongues. And in 1900, in fact, lady had this Pentecostal experience, as it came to be called, and pretty soon, from 1901 on, a new wave came out of the holiness movement called the Pentecostal movement. Now, there are churches that are holiness, like the Nazarenes, that are not Pentecostal. They do not go to the speaking in tongues route. They are very, if I may use the word, puritanical in terms of their lifestyle, but they are not Pentecostal. There are other groups, like the Assemblies of God, that are Pentecostal, but are not holiness. And then, of course, there's the Pentecostal holiness, who are both, and many other groups like that, various churches of God and so on. A wide number of them have sprung up, stressing both the Pentecostal, that is, the speaking in tongues, and the experience of entire scriptural holiness. And this scriptural graduate school needed more visible insignia than the mere absence of sin, and so they began to look at the passages where they had started, speaking in tongues, for example, and discovered that the next step was taking up serpents. So in 1909, Hensley took up the challenge of serpent handling, and later some of the serpent handlers have added poison drinking to their repertoire. And thus every sign in Mark 16, from casting out devils through speaking in tongues to serpent handling, poison drinking, and of necessity, then the last one, laying hands on the sick, was scrupulously reproduced by true believers, and they also practiced then laying on hands. Now, if you go into a church where snake handling is practiced and they do not have signs out front, first English snake handling church, the churches are usually very small in Appalachian valleys. In some areas it is illegal to handle snakes, and therefore these services are really virtually surreptitious. If you go into this little building, and it will simply say on it usually the Jesus Church, or Church of the Name of Jesus, because of that first part, if in the name of Jesus they cast out demons and so on. If you go into this church, you will discover there a marked out place, a kind of raised platform at one end, perhaps a picture of Jesus on the wall, and no other decoration, probably no cross, perhaps a speaker's stand, a kind of small podium, but that's it. But that division in the floor between the ground, which may be just dirt, and a platform is extremely important, because that does mark the distinction between those who have now received the gift and are able to handle the serpents or drink the poison, and those who are yet in the congregation and have not yet experienced this special, powerful gift or superior ability. A service is very often in the mountains, not started on time. There is general knowledge in the community that there will be a service at a certain evening, and these will normally not be Sunday, but will be a couple of evenings during the week. Service will begin with singing, and that will normally continue for a while, and various songs will be sung, maybe a half hour or more, very often without hymnals, simply songs that are well known and are simple enough so that people can learn them quickly. Gradually, as the singing continues, clapping may begin and some swaying. And finally, some of the folks will move up to the platform and then will begin to move around on the platform, swaying, standing up, and perhaps praying aloud over the singing. If any of you have attended the services of groups like Assemblies of God and so on, you will recognize that they do not feel that you can only do one thing at a time, and that some will sing and some will pray, and there's a general feeling of freedom within the service that each one goes as the Spirit leads her or him to do. Then the praying will take over, and the singing will finally sort of die out. The praying will begin, some of it in tongues, some of it in shouts, just sort of ejaculations to God or praise, thanks of one sort and another, but all aloud, done aloud, and asking for the coming of the Holy Ghost. The term they usually use, Holy Ghost. More singing, and testifying then by people who have been healed or protected from harm, preaching by anybody, although usually only males, but the preaching is again not terribly long, and it usually is punctuated by encouraging shouts and responses from the congregation. I want you to get a feeling here of audience participation, if I can put it that way, of a total worship experience in which everyone is free to express, and yet there is an order to what's going on. There is a sort of tacit liturgy involved in the process. Then, after some of this testifying has gone on, singing begins again. And this is important now because this singing involves everybody and is working toward the climax of the service. The singing will begin with new people standing up, both up on the platform now and in the congregation, and there will be general swaying, clapping, some raising of arms, typical of many Pentecostal groups. And during this singing, someone will go over to the front wall where there will be some baskets and will take out a snake. Now this will only be on the platform, and the snake handling will only occur there. Children and others are kept back away below the platform. This is done in front of everyone by those who wish to do so or who have done it before. The snake is simply taken out without any, you know, hoopla or special attention given, because it is basically the praise and the singing that is carrying the people along. Then as the congregation and the handler call on the name of Jesus, the snake is moved around from shoulder to shoulder, perhaps, allowed to crawl and so on, and then given perhaps to another person who essentially offers to take this reptile. And so it's passed around among those on the platform, or others are brought out, and so there may be two or three or more going around at the same time, held aloft, and so on. This will go on while everyone continues this singing and praying and praising God. When the ordeal, which is seen to be an ordeal, that is, it's seen to be a test of the power of the believer, and the power of Christ, when this test is over, there is great rejoicing, prayers of thanksgiving that no one has been bitten, and perhaps then some dancing for joy. But sometimes people are bitten. And I want to make a comment about how this is handled. If someone is bitten, and these are not fake snakes, there's no devenoming or anything like that, that would be, in a sense, cheating on God. If someone is bitten, the snake is put away, it's never killed, it's put back away, and the congregation then clusters around the individual who has been bitten, praying for recovery. This goes then, you see, to the healing of the sick part of it. And the chances are that members will stay with this bitten person day and night through the days of retching, perhaps, of racking pain, of swelling, and slow recovery, constantly being with them, praying, offering prayers for recovery. Being bitten is not a sign of lack of faith. They shall be bitten by serpents and recover. It's recovery that is the mark of God's power, that they have recovered from this, and only being bitten is simply a further test of the believer's faith. It is a kind of extra check on the believer's faith. Few people die. I don't mean to say a few die, I say few die. That is, that it is not customary that people do die from this snake bite, but they are very often maimed in some way, and hands will be paralyzed or warped by the venom, and what's happened, usually they're bitten on the hand. A young lady who grew up in this area and who is now a Roman Catholic tried to ask herself what was happening. And she suggests that snake handling has a sacramental significance for the believers. She says that the usual Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are never, as far as she knows, never celebrated in these groups. Now, why? There's no teaching against it. It's not considered somehow Catholic and therefore wrong. It is just as though it's been supplanted now by a more powerful religious experience and understanding of the presence of God. If Augustine's famous definition that a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace is correct, then snake handling is a sacrament par excellence. There is real danger, a real enemy is overcome, and what better outward sign could there be of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the name of Jesus than people handling some deadly thing and not being killed? No wonder that the service then ends with praise and thanksgiving and hugging in joy. The ancient victory over death is essentially dramatized before the believers. It has been repeated, not in the flowery words of a robed orator, but barely 20 feet away in the hands of a sweaty coal miner. Now, the New Testament promise then comes true, you see, literally before the eyes of the worshiper. So you can go out again and face the poverty and the danger of the world because your faith has been strengthened. However, your thirst for further certainty will probably bring you back to that place Thursday night or next Tuesday for another such dramatic demonstration of God's power. Now, snake handling, I start with because it is in a sense close within things that we know as Christian tradition. It is simply taking one little verse out of Mark and making that now a very important element. But let's just look for a moment at the experiences I've described it. First, note that the cult has started out of Orthodox Christian roots. It starts out of the holiness movement, out of trying to be faithful to all of Scripture and all the signs following and the belief. But secondly, in that process, it begins to focus on one specific text. And then that text and its implications form the heart of an intense religious experience which people can participate in. And in the process, some traditional religious forms simply fall by the way. They're no longer of interest. They no longer seem to apply. And so the cult begins to focus on a new religious experience, dropping away some of the older ones and devaluing them, and thus becomes more and more identified with this particular experience. So snake handling gets the name in itself. It's not a denomination. It is simply a form of religious worship which is characterized by this one activity. So that's kind of the way things start. They start within the church with reverence for Scripture, take a specific area of Scripture, make a great deal of it, and before you know it, they have formed a kind of new worshiping community. Now, in addition to these basic factors, which are apparent in snake handling, most cults add another basic factor, which is the personality of a leader who carries his or her followers into unorthodox ways through new revelations. Now, with snake handling, George Hensley fell by the wayside. He was only the initiator of this tradition. But I want to turn now to a group which demonstrates very clearly the motion from Orthodox Christian, in fact conservative, Protestant life into a more and more bizarre tradition. The Children of God, probably the most bitterly hated and most earnestly attacked of the modern cults. The Children of God began as just another one of the super fundamentalist groups of the Jesus movement, which were active in Southern California. Its founder was David Berg, a pastor of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, who began a mission to the down and out, or the dropped out, or the drug culture in Huntington Beach, California in 1968. At that time, when it was popular to turn off to drugs and turn on to Jesus, as the phrases went, Berg's group, called the Children of God, were only slightly more regimented and disciplined and Bible-quoting than many other similar groups in Southern California and elsewhere. There's a whole bunch of these in the Jesus movement, as you may have recalled. The difference in degree, however, soon turned into a difference in kind, as the children of God went beyond this biblicism and this communal support of one another and this rigid discipline into something quite different. A casual visitor became, and this is taken from persons who visited the meetings of the Children of God about 1970, casual visitor who dropped in on the meetings became the immediate target of questions. They'd be surrounded by a group of the children, and her or his religious beliefs would be probed, lifestyle would be discussed, goals in life would be challenged, and thus physically surrounded by group members, the visitor was bombarded with scripture passages of judgment. I'm sure there were a few famous passages thrown in. Threats of the impending annihilation of Southern California, which we have heard a lot about from that time on. And, of course, also threats of the impending annihilation of American society in general. And then invitations to join the movement immediately before it was too late. Once into the organization, a convert severed all ties with the outside world. After all, Jesus said, and here you go again, you get a quotation which becomes a kind of hallmark. Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's kind of where we were last Sunday in some of the texts for that day. And here now, this is taken literally, and the new convert is required to sever all connection with the family. And it's at this point where many families become so upset, so terribly distraught, that they try to locate deprogrammers or kidnappers who will, in fact, grab their kids and get them out of this group and back. Now, this is not a new phenomenon in Christianity. The monastic orders were considered by many people to be fanatical, and in 12th century Italy, for example, 13th century Italy, the orders that we now think of like Franciscans and Dominicans were considered really offbeat and dangerous. Thomas Aquinas, who was the son of a rich family, decided he would join the Dominican order. And so he left one day and went to join the Dominicans. And of course, the monastic orders also required severance from family. In those days, more severe than today. And true to form, the D'Aquino family sent the older brothers and so on to the monastery, and they physically dragged young Thomas out and took him back home, claiming that the monks had put a spell on him and that he was not going there under his own choice. Well, he showed him. He was a very stubborn man. He called the ox. He was a very big, immense person. Said that Thomas Aquinas was so big that they had to cut the altar for his stomach so that he could get in close enough to perform the manual acts necessary for Holy Communion. And that wasn't out of gluttony. That was just, he was an immense person, just extremely large individual. Well, that kind of reaction that the world has often given to Christian groups which have tried to separate themselves from the world occurred also against the Children of God. Not only did one sever connections with a family, but also all your possessions were given to the group, clothing, credit cards, automobile. They were either given or sold, and the proceeds then would come into the cult. A visitor in 1971, a year later, gives the following description, and I think it's interesting to see it over against, say, a monastic order in an earlier time. All members were given new biblical names, such as Sarah, Isaac, and Martha. You lose your old family, come into a new family. Their lives were strictly regulated ascetic. No drugs, no sex outside of marriage, no outside work of any kind, no contact with parents or former friends, except for the purpose of witnessing to them. Every minute of the day was tightly scheduled. We celebrated Benedict of Nursia yesterday, and one of his contributions to monastic life was the regulation of the day into periods of sleep, work, and meditation, strictly scheduled. No one was ever left alone. Children, that was the name of the group, Children of God, they traveled in groups. Privacy was never allowed. From reveille at 6:45 a.m. until lights out at 11:30 p.m., the day was spent in manual labor, household chores, Bible study, worship, sounds like holding more or less, street witnessing, memorizing and reciting scriptures, and praying. Well, the description, of course, sounds, as I've said, much like the radical break with society that other Christian groups in the past have taken. In fact, the Children of God represent a historic strand of Christianity that emphasizes, now, the Amos critique. But instead of going to the culture and witnessing directly that way, there is first the withdrawal from the evil and perishing nature of the world. You flee from the world into a sect or cult group. Often this renunciation is combined with predictions of the end of the world and the destruction of the wicked. The Children of God, in fact, did some prophetic witnessing of this sort, the end of the world. They would wear red clothes, red cloaks, which were called sackcloth, and they carried wooden staves. And they would come into churches, for example. There was an instance where they came into Episcopal Cathedral in Grace Cathedral in San Francisco and beat their staves on the center aisle floor and cried out, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," to the astonished worshipers. I'm sure it would make a great impression on anyone. Talk about liturgical dance, this kind of thing. would have a much more negative effect, I would believe. Well, they also did this not just within the church, but they appeared at a speech given by Jerry Rubin. You remember a campus radical free speech movement in the 60s? A quote from somebody who saw it. In March, this was at the University of Santa Barbara. Rubin was going to give a major presentation. In marched a long line of sackcloth and ashes garbed young men, staves and signs in hand, who stood stone-faced and silent. Then at a signal, the whole line began to clank their staves on the pavement in unison and chant, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." Rubin never had a chance, was the outcome of that heckling, in a sense. They essentially broke up the meeting. Well, now, from the perspective of our society, which hates anything in an extreme, except perhaps ice cream, the Children of God appeared fanatical and dangerous. Parents, of course, accused these people of kidnapping their children, and as is usual, persecution set in, and where cults are persecuted, a net increase in numbers nearly always occurs. What the Children of God offered was an alternative world to the one in which its converts had grown up. Admittedly, it appealed to the drifters, the dropouts, and the chemically dependent people. But it gave them, in turn, a structured environment, a rationale for their countercultural tendencies, for their rejection of the world of their parents, and a substitute for their old dependency. The cult illustrates, it seems to me, how human beings are willing to sacrifice freedom for the sake of security. It also illustrates how converts, once committed, can be led from their original religious basis to an entirely new one. Because it started out, as I say, a conservative, rigid, disciplined Christian organization. Gradually, starting in the mid-70s, they were weaned away from the Bible to religious dependence on their leader, David Berg, who now had changed his name to Moses David. He began to issue Mo letters after Moses, the first of which was entitled The Old Church and the New Church. And according to this letter now, Berg, let's call him Moses David, had received a prophecy that the Bible was God's word for yesterday, but now these new Mo letters were God's word for today. And from that time on, the Mo letters become the authoritative, the revelatory base for the Children of God, and Moses David directs the affairs of the cult through their pages. Trouble with irate parents and the law has led him to close colony after colony in the United States, and to move his headquarters overseas, now in Europe. There's a very great similarity here with the Jonestown People's Temple movement. Again, starting within this time of Disciples of Christ, clergymen, and moving to San Francisco, and there a kind of a traditional ministry to, however, down and out people, to the excluded, and gradually criticism arises, and their judgment on California and on American society was to emigrate, and they left, of course, and went to South America. Moses David now operates from a seclusion reminiscent of Howard Hughes, occasionally admonishing his followers by tape, but normally working through lieutenants and the never-ending Moe letters. Rumors of sexual irregularities, which have been publicized widely, continue to float about, but his authority is within the cult still undiminished. Members who leave the cult describe the immense psychological barrier they must hurdle to break from the dependency, the close bonds of fellow believers, and the supervision, and also to the trust, again, of the outside world. They have become so distrustful of the outside world. I read stories of persons in the People's Temple movement. Sister of one of the women who died in the Jonestown catastrophe, this sister said she understood perfectly why it had happened, what had happened. She said that she would have done the same thing, that it was the feeling of leaving that group and having to be taken back for trial or whatever it was going to be, or dispersion, was so threatening that death was considered a much more acceptable option. For most believers, then, in a group like this, the pull of gravity in their cultic world is simply too strong to resist. To many critics of the Children of God, the hatred of the world and its legalism is the chief sin. But dependency can have a softer face as well. And the third example that I want to speak about is a cult that comes out of Protestant missionary work, but which has now returned to the United States with a mission of its own. It stresses love rather than the legalism of the Children of God, unification rather than separation from the world, but at heart, it too builds on dependency, religious experience, and the special revelations of a strong leader. Let's follow a person into this membership group. I think it will help us see its biblical bridges as well as the gradual transition which occurs to the prospective believer as one becomes more familiar with the operation and the tenets of the group. Curious visitor is invited to a party or to a weekend conducted in a cheerful, brisk manner, something like a camp out. Lots of singing around the campfire, good old songs. Everybody is happy, laughing, singing the campfire tunes we learned as children, or hymns like Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, upbeat things. Everybody feels great. The visitor is made to feel especially welcome. People come up to speak. They are interested in what you have to say. They laugh at your wit and your understanding. They listen and nod clearly when you tell them your problems or your misgivings. So you begin to feel you're among people who really understand you, real friends. These people, as a part of the weekend experience, will hear lectures on world issues and are told that there are indeed great problems, but that there are solutions available. This is the difference between discussions that we get into so often. When we begin to see the detail and the complexity of the issue, we begin to wonder exactly how we can effectively operate. These people are told not what the solution is, but at this point simply that there are solutions that can be achieved and that have been indeed found. Your opinion as a new member of the group is asked, how do you feel about this? Do you agree? And if you agree, you are applauded, literally applauded in public. Well, in fact, you make such a hit that you're invited to stay a week. In fact, to go to a ranch that these people have, where you can hear more lectures and participate in more discussion groups, find out more about the solutions. Why not, you say? You feel important, needed, and appreciated. These folks have confidence in the future, They know things are bad, as you do. But your new friends now ask, will you come along? And there is that moment of expectation. The person is asked and earnestly requested to come. And when you finally say, okay, I'll stay, a great cheer goes up. You've obviously done a good thing, and the group is excited that you're going to be with them. You haven't felt so good since you won a giant panda at the fair. And the reason you feel good is that you have been love bombed. Psychologists may call it ego reinforcement or strength bombardment, but these folks call it love bombing. The prospective convert is made to feel that she or he is somebody, that they have become a part of something great and good. As the days go by and the lectures continue, it becomes clear that this group has a breathtaking view of the future. They sing, gonna build a kingdom on this sad old ground, gonna build a kingdom all around, gonna call it heaven, because that's what it'll be, a place of beauty, peace, and joy for you and me. The Lord of the Second Advent, they say, has already come, born in a new country on the world's scene. If we purify ourselves, build this new kingdom, we can ensure that the next generation will not face the problems we have had, but will live in total peace and harmony. Meanwhile, though, we are the generation that must sacrifice. We must give all we can to the cause, making God happy, and thus making the world happy too. Jesus was important. We don't talk about Jesus, at least at first, because he helped the cause along in his day. He brought spiritual salvation. But he made some mistakes. He allied himself with the wrong people, and he failed to bring the political salvation, which God had also intended. God didn't intend people just to be internally free. He expected them also to be externally happy and free. Now the signs of the end of Satan's rule are at hand. The time of the Lord of the Second Advent will complete the full plan of God. We'll do what Jesus had not yet been able to do. Now, as you can hear, biblical themes have crept into the picture. What started out as a friendly party has gradually turned into a serious religious group. But the religious elements are not exactly as given in the Bible. There's a new perspective introduced. There's not the once-for-allness of Jesus Christ. Finally, the convert is told that this new perspective is the revelation of God's messenger, Reverend Sun Myung Moon. In a dramatic and moving lecture, the converts are told Mr. Moon's life story. Born in Korea in 1920, he received a vision on Jesus of Jesus on Easter of his 16th year, commissioning him to complete the mission that Jesus had begun 2,000 years ago. After a long period of inner religious struggle, during which he worked out answers to the cause of evil and the future of the world, he established his religious headquarters in a somewhat unpropitious place, Pyongyang, which is the capital of North Korea. Present at that time, it was still Korea. The very year, however, that the city was taken over by the communists, Mr. Moon was imprisoned, and thus communism for him has become the principal enemy to be overcome, the principal instrument of Satan. He eventually escaped to South Korea in 1954, and 4 years later set up, 58, his divine principal religion. It came to America by a Korean graduate student, Miss Young Moon Kim. That was in 1959, and since that time it has spread chiefly among idealistic, intelligent college students. Moonies are not usually drug dropouts. They're middle class stalwarts who find support for their values and their need to be needed in the unified family, as it was originally called. They work hard, selling products on the street or laboring in a cult-owned industry, contributing their energy toward the building of that new kingdom that is about to come. In contrast to the doom crying of the children of God, the Moonies hope to transform this world, its science, its culture, its economics, and all. Only, now they must be careful, because Satan is still loose, and one of his chief targets is Mr. Moon. In order to protect Mr. Moon from harassment The Moonies do not like to divulge their organization's name or the identity of their leader. They tell customers they're raising money for youth education, for libraries, or for some other general cause. And even new members may not realize they're among, quote, Moonies until they hear that big lecture on Mr. Moon. By that time, their dependency to the group is so great, their need for approval so strong, and their fear of letting the group down so great that they willingly ignore all they've previously heard about the Moonies, and they stay and become secret agents in the battle against Satan. The price is high, but the cause they believe is the future peace of humanity. Now, what can these cults tell us about ourselves and our culture? I think they're very sensitive indicators of our religious climate. Not all decades have spawned cults the way the period in the era from 59 to 80 has done. Why is that so? I would suggest that one obvious reason is the search for a deep and meaningful religious experience. That is, firsthand religious experience. Most of our physical wants have been satisfied, and some people wonder, with Peggy Lee in that famous song, is that all there is? The abundant life seems flat, dull, and pointless. Cults provide a new depth of experience, more vivid, more personal, and more compelling, and with a great purpose. One does not have to hear about it secondhand. One can experience the agony and the ecstasy. A related symptom is the emphasis on new identity within these groups. People have wandered around wondering who they are, what they mean to others, can find now identity in commitment. You gain a new family when you join the Moonies. You gain a new name as well in the Children of God. In both cases, the demand for total obedience offers a great reward, identification with a great cause. We need to take seriously this latest hunger for identity in our culture. It can fuel totalitarian states as well as totalitarian religions. Finally, a comment about alternative realities. Are the cults telling us that many people are so dissatisfied with life as it is that they will either reject it completely, as the Children of God do, or seek its total transformation, as the Moonies do, or be willing to commit suicide, as the Jonestown people did? Cults are simply the continuation, in a sense, of the counterculture of the 60s, but solidified, regimented into colonies, communes, or communities, which speak loudly and clearly that the present cultural structures are simply not acceptable to these people, and they want to try out alternative lifestyles or alternative realities. We sometimes say, well, the Jesus movement and the movement of the student movements of the 60s are over. Perhaps not. Perhaps the revolution has only entered a cocoon stage, a period in which these people now are developing within a tightly organized group. Well, if any of these observations are true, and I invite other possibilities from you, they suggest that mainline Protestantism itself may be undergoing strains caused by these same religious needs. The need for religious experience, for primary religious experience, the need for some alternative reality, some other way to look at the world, it seems to me is extremely important in many people's minds. We've talked a little bit about it here and tried to say, how in the world can we live as Christians in a world that's the way it is? And then, of course, the question of identity, one that we've also talked about some this week. Persons seem to feel they don't mean much, they don't count for a lot, and the cults offer a way in which that can occur. It's interesting that within our churches we are coming to use the word family a great deal. Maybe not everywhere, but I know many churches that are talking about our family here at so-and-so. Isn't this in some way an effort to respond to the same kind of concerns and needs that the cults have met in some people in a very dramatic and challenging way? Well, that's, I just wanted to kind of put that out and see what you wanted to do with it today, it being Saturday.
George, I misunderstood. You said that they blocked the cults so that be out of rejection of the world's legalism. Then they went to something that was even more legalistic than the world.
Yeah, I don't think I meant, I said the world's legalism.
I misunderstood. What did you say?
Well, I would say they fly to it because of the world's ambiguity. I said that they were willing to sacrifice freedom for security. And I think what they dislike in the world is the lack of answers and the lack of certainties, and the cult gives them this structured life. I may have said dependency on drugs to dependency on legal structures.
That trend in the charismatics somewhat in line on some of it?
I would put the charismatics in a different category. First of all, because they have not developed a single leader which provides them with an alternative organization. I have found charismatics, well, of course there are many, but I think the main line of charismatic movement started out as a renewal movement within the church and has tried very hard to maintain its relationship within the church. There have been great strains at that point, but one can chart the charismatic movement going through four stages, which every renewal movement, including the Lutheran Reformation, went through. First phase is that there are a variety of people in a variety of places who are saying almost the same thing. They don't know much about each other. The early charismatic movement was that way. You had everything from the old Pentecostals, the Businessmen's Fellowship International, to people like Larry Christensen, to people like Bennett in the Episcopal Church, to some renewal within the Roman Catholic Church, charismatic activity in the Roman Catholic Church centered in Notre Dame. All of these were going on, and there wasn't a lot of interdependence at first. Then comes the second phase, when they cross what I call the publicity line. Some way people discover that there are other people who are thinking the same way. For Luther in his day, the humanists formed this network that suddenly plugged in Luther and what he was doing to a whole lot of other centers where there were the same or similar concerns. Okay, when that happens then, you get a quick rise of interest. Suddenly they get a name. Luther became evangelicals, and charismatics became charismatics, or neo-Pentecostals, as they were. There was a confusion of terms in those early years. Okay, and there's a great deal of interest. You know, suddenly here's this new phenomenon. Articles appear, studies are done, telephone calls are made, letters are written. Back in Luther's day, a lot of tracts. Okay? Then comes the test, which I call the fad line. After 18 months, if it's still going on, it's not a fad, it's a movement. It's by my rough chronological judgment of it. You know, there's the bumper stickers and there's the t-shirts and all that. Well, that comes and goes. But after about a year and a half, if that growth continues, then you're looking at a phenomenon that needs further study. And of course, that's what happened with the Reformation as well. And you get into this next third phase now, which is the emergence of a consciousness within the group with internal communication. They begin to publish their own literature and begin to recruit, in a sense, or offer a more steady way of reaching out, getting people. They identify themselves by the experience, by the religious experience, rather than by other things. In other words, the religious experience is more important to them than anything else. In the charismatic situation, that would unite them. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalian, the Lutheran, the Roman Catholic, they all get together because they've had one common experience, and that means more than the dogmas of the various church groups. Okay? As that phase progresses, there tend to be then some leaders that come to the fore, and you move away often from the founders and the earlier leaders to a kind of manager group now. Now, if I may use the word charismatic in the other sense we use it, the brilliant starters or the persons who led the movement begin to fade, and you get a whole new group of people who come forward who have the managerial skills now to work with the budgets and the programs and the retreats and the conferences and organize all that stuff. Now phase four, and that's the crucial one, institutionalization. Every renewal group, including the Lutheran group, the Lutheran movement, came to a point where it began now to do things because it was not possible to be ordained in the church. They wanted to be ordained in the church. Church bishops wouldn't ordain, so they had to hold their own ordinations. Okay, you begin to have then a clergy, which is separate from the ordained, traditionally ordained clergy. Your magazines and so on become alternatives to the other news media from the church and so on. Your meetings, what you go to, your contributions, all that becomes channeled in a new way. Now at that point, the church either is going to have to say to these people, okay, we accept you, and we will see you as a movement within the total church, or you will get schism. They will go out and begin their own, because they've got the structure almost already in place. In Lutheran history, for example, I'm going beyond Luther now. At the time of Luther, of course, the same option occurred. You can say that the Augsburg Confession was the last effort there to stay within the church, and it was shut. But in Pietism, for example, when Pietism grew up in Norway under Hauge and others, there was tremendous opposition between the church and the renewal movement. And the renewers were imprisoned in many cases. But gradually, the people went to the side of the renewal movement, and they began to send their young people to be educated as pastors. And gradually, in the Church of Norway, Pietism entered the church and essentially renewed it, and was the start of the tremendous lay mission movement and so on, part of the church there. In Sweden, however, the renewal movement did not crack the church. The church stood against it, and the renewal movement went off into the Mission Covenant Church and the Swedish Free Church. You get a different story, and there you can see the difference. And I think we have perhaps now passed the crucial point. About 2 years ago was where I was telling people we're at a point now where it's very important for the church to hear the charismatic movement and not to reject it. Catholics did that. Catholics included within a sacramental view very successfully. Lutherans more or less successfully, and there's still lots of friction points and rough areas, but I think generally our attitude has changed from the early pronouncements that were made. So that's a little aside from the point, but I did want to mention it because I do not see it as a cultic thing. I see it as a renewal movement which follows a distinct pattern and has gone through a kind of life cycle that I think is an interesting one.
Yeah. George, the movements you describe all seem very American. And I was interested specifically about the possibility of the influence of Eastern religions on cults. You didn't use the example of the Hare Krishna movement or any others. What do you think the impact of Eastern influence is?
I think that's a classic example of the alternative reality. One of the 3 points I made, which was the offer of an alternative reality. And the Eastern religions are par excellence there. They have a whole philosophical basis and simply offer that alternative in a very real way.
What about those who would bring Eastern mysticism into Christianity and tell us that there is no difference, and are busily trying to incorporate Eastern thoughts and to reconcile it with Christianity? I find that maybe a real concern for the future.
Yeah. The problem for us there is to recognize the Westernness of our Christianity and to see that when we talk about Eastern influences, there have been groups within Christianity that moved eastward instead of westward and did in fact incorporate elements of Indian religions and so on, the Maritoma Church and others. And the same thing occurs in Africa in terms of indigenization. I think that in those circumstances, there is a validity to it. I'm not so sure that a Western religion can sort of fluff itself up and put on a few Eastern fringes and consider itself true to its tradition. But I want to say first that we're talking, I think your question and my response is within the Western framework, and that we also have to recognize that Christianity has Eastern expressions and non and third world expressions that are indeed different from ours, and that do incorporate elements of those systems. Whether that responds directly to what you mean.
And are okay. Culturally
it's a great risk.
Relationship to God.
Okay. Yeah. It's a great risk because just as in our country, one can say that the westernization of Christianity has perverted much of Christianity. That is, we have made Christianity into an individual achievement kind of religion, get to heaven and all that sort of thing is an individualistic approach. We've lost some of the communal aspects that the Eastern roots of our religion, Hebrew roots, have very strong. So, in making it Western, we have perverted some of the insights of Christianity. We've tried to learn to correct those. Now, that's a good thing about having the Bible, scriptures. You can go back and you can check yourself against that. But in Africa now, we're running the same risks. That is, there are all kinds of indigenous groups growing up, and they don't look at all like Methodists. And say nothing of Lutherans. And how do you deal with these people? Are they Christian or are they not? If they don't accept the Augsburg Confession, you know, are they Lutheran? How do you tell? This is the art that we are going to have to learn in the next generation, is how to respond to the Christian motivation and dynamic of these groups and not be put off sometimes by the cultural trappings which they bring along. Just as they have been so long put off by the Western trappings we have brought with our missionaries.
A minute ago, you made reference vaguely to Lutheran stance or Lutheran attitude, kind of official attitude toward the charismatic movement. Could you elaborate a little bit? I've always heard opinions, you know, maybe by clergy or Lutheran.
Yeah. Okay, about 4 or 5 years ago, all three Lutheran bodies, we call them major Lutheran bodies, most numerous, made statements on charismatic movement. And they ran from a very strong rejection in the Missouri Synod to a kind of pastoral caution in the LCA. But they were all rather suspicious of this, because what had happened was that charismatics, not having a way to express their religious experience other than that of the old Pentecostalism, had tended to use terms like new baptism and so on. And this worried the theologians. You know, shudder, shudder. So they were very, very concerned about this. So that was the original reaction. But I think that in practice, it has smoothened out to some degree, and charismatics have learned how to express their religious experience within the context of the Lutheran Church, and Lutherans have become less defensive. The thing that always bothered me was the knee-jerk response: charismatics are bad because they cause disturbance in the church. And Lutherans, of all people, can never use that as an argument, because that was exactly what the Pope told Luther, and Luther got so mad, he said, you know, I want to know the theological problems. Don't say I disturbed the church. What am I doing wrong? And the Pope says, that's not important. You're upsetting people, and you're excommunicated. So we have to deal with them on a dialogue basis.